We'll be reading the entire chapter, Genesis 46. So Israel set out with all that he had, and he came to Beersheba and offered sacrifices to the God of his father Isaac. God spoke to Israel in visions of the night and said, "Jacob, Jacob," and he said, "Here I am." And he said, "Here I am, God, the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for I will make you a great nation there. I will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also surely bring you up again, and Joseph will close your eyes." Then Jacob arose from Beersheba, and the sons of Israel carried their father Jacob and their little ones and their wives in the wagons which Pharaoh had sent to carry him. They took their livestock and their property, which they had acquired in the land of Canaan, and came to Egypt, Jacob and all his descendants with him, his sons and his grandsons with him, his daughters and his granddaughters, and all his descendants he brought with him to Egypt. Now these are the names of the sons of Israel, Jacob and his sons, who went to Egypt: Reuben, Jacob's firstborn, the son of Reuben, Hanok, and Palu, and Hezron, and Carmi; the sons of Simeon, Jemuel, Jamin, Ohad, and Jachin, and Zohar, and Shaul, the son of a Canaanite woman; the sons of Levi, Gershon, Kohath, and Merari; the sons of Judah, Onan, Shelah, and Perez, and Zerah. But and Onan died in the land of Canaan. And the sons of Perez were Hezron and Hamul; the sons of Issachar, Tola, Puva, and Iob, and Shimron; the sons of Zebulun, Sered, and Elon, and Jalil; the sons of Leah, whom she bore to Jacob, and Paddan Aram, with his daughter Dinah. All his sons and his daughters numbered 33. The sons of Gad, Ziphion, and Haggai, Shuni, and Esbon, Eri, and Arodi, and Arali; the sons of Asher, Imnah, Ishva, and Ishvi, and Beriah, and their sister Sarah; and the sons of Beriah, Heber, and Machel. These are the sons of Zilpah, whom Laban gave to his daughter Leah, and she bore to Jacob these 16 persons. The sons of Jacob's wife Rachel, Joseph, and Benjamin. Now to Joseph in the land of Egypt were born Manasseh and Ephraim, whom Asenath, the daughter of Potiphar, priest of On, bore to him. The sons of Benjamin, Bela, and Becher, and Ashbel, and Gera, Naaman, Ehi, and Rosh, Muppim, and Huppim, and Ard. These are the sons of Rachel who were born to Jacob. There were 14 persons in all. The sons of Dan, Husham; the sons of Naphtali, Jaziel, and Guni, and Jazer, and Shelem. These are the sons of Bilhah, whom Laban gave to his daughter Rachel. She bore these to Jacob. These were 7 persons in all. All the persons belonging to Jacob who came to Egypt, his direct descendants, not including the wives of Jacob's sons, were 66 persons in all. And the sons of Joseph, who were born to him in Egypt, were 2. All the persons of the house of Jacob who came to Egypt were 70. Now he sent to Judah before him, to Joseph, to point out the way before him to Goshen. And they came into the land of Goshen. Joseph prepared his chariot and went up to Goshen to meet his father Israel. And as soon as he appeared before him, he fell on his neck and wept on his neck a long time. Then Israel said to Joseph, "Now let me die, since I have seen your face, that you are still alive." Joseph said to his brothers and to his father's household, "I will go up and tell Pharaoh, and will say to him, 'My brothers and my father's household, who are in the land of Canaan, have come to me. And the men are shepherds, for they have been keepers of livestock, and they have brought their flocks and their herds and all that they have.' When Pharaoh calls you and says, 'What is your occupation?' you shall say, 'Your servants have been keepers of livestock from our youth even until now, both we and our fathers, that you may live in the land of Goshen, for every shepherd is loathsome to the Egyptians.'"
Up where Gary left off in chapter 47, verses 1 through 28. So Genesis 47, 1 through 28. "Then Joseph went in and told Pharaoh and said, 'My father and my brothers and their flocks and their herds are, and all that they have come out of the land of Canaan. And behold, they are in the land of Goshen.' He took 5 men from among his brothers and presented them to Pharaoh. Then Pharaoh said to his brothers, "What is your occupation?" So they said to Pharaoh, "Your servants are shepherds, both we and our fathers." They said to Pharaoh, "We have come to sojourn in the land, for there is no pasture for your servants' flocks, for the famine is severe in the land of Canaan. Now therefore, please let your servants live in the land of Goshen." Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Your father and your brothers have come to you. The land of Egypt is at your disposal. Settle your father and your brothers in the best of the land. Let them live in the land of Goshen. And if you know any capable men among them, then put them in charge of my livestock." Then Joseph brought his father, Jacob, and presented him to Pharaoh. And Jacob blessed Pharaoh. Pharaoh said to Jacob, "How many years have you lived?" So Jacob said to Pharaoh, "The years of my sojourning are 130. Few and unpleasant have been the years of my life, nor have they attained the years that my fathers lived during the days of their sojourning." And Jacob blessed Pharaoh and went out from his presence. So Joseph settled his father and his brothers and gave them a possession in the land of Egypt, in the best of the land, in the land of Ramses, as Pharaoh had ordered. Joseph provided his father and his brothers and all of his household with food according to their little ones. Now there was no food in all the land because the famine was very severe, so that the land of Egypt and the land of Canaan languished because of the famine. Joseph gathered all the money that was found in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan for the grain which they bought, and Joseph brought the money into Pharaoh's house. When the money was all spent in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan, all the Egyptians came to Joseph and said, "Give us food, for why should we die in your presence? For our money is gone." Then Joseph said, give up your livestock, and I will give you food for your livestock, since your money is gone." So they brought their livestock to Joseph, and Joseph gave them food in exchange for the horses and the flocks and the herds and the donkeys. And he fed them with food in exchange for all the livestock that year. When the year was ended, they came to him next year and said to him, "We will not hide from my lord that our money is all spent and the cattle are my lord's. There is nothing left for my lord except our bodies and our lands. Why should we die before your eyes, both we and our land? Buy us and our land for food, and we and our land will be slaves to Pharaoh. So give us seed that we may live and not die, and that the land may not be desolate." So Joseph bought all the land of Egypt for Pharaoh, for every Egyptian sold his field because the famine was so severe upon them. Thus the land became Pharaoh's. As for the people, he removed them to the cities from one end of Egypt's border to the other. Only the land of the priest he did not buy, for the priest had an allotment from Pharaoh, and they lived off the allotment which Pharaoh gave them. Therefore, they did not sell their land. Then Joseph said to the people, "Behold, I have today bought you and your land for Pharaoh. Now here is seed for you, and you may sow the land. At the harvest you shall give a fifth to Pharaoh, and four-fifths shall be your own for the seed of the field, and for your food, and for those of your household, and as food for your little ones." So they said, "You have saved our lives. Let us find favor in the sight of my lord, and we will be Pharaoh's slaves." Joseph made it a statute concerning the land of Egypt, valid to this day, that Pharaoh should have the fifth. Only the land of the priests did not become Pharaoh's. Now Israel lived in the land of Egypt, in Goshen, and they acquired property in it and were fruitful and became very numerous. Jacob lived in the land of Egypt 17 years, so that the length of Jacob's life was 147 years.
You may be seated.
Recognize our sinfulness and our corruption and our rebellion and our wickedness. And Father, it's right for us to confess that to you this morning. But we thank you that as your people, you've sent Jesus Christ for sinners. And God, because you love sinners, you've sent Christ, who has lived sinlessly, died as a substitute for sinners on the cross to bear your full wrath, and risen again gloriously from the grave. And Father, you forgive sinners. You offer forgiveness and extend that to them. through Jesus Christ, Lord. So for those who would repent of sin and put their trust in Jesus, Lord, you would accept them and forgive them and count Christ's righteousness to be their own. Father, we thank you for this alien righteousness we've been given. Father, I pray that as we talk today and think today about your word and about the gospel, that you would bless that, and that as your forgiven people, as those who are accepted through Jesus Christ, that, Lord, our hearts would be changed and transformed, that we would love you more, trust you more fully, Lord, believe your gospel and apply it better to all areas of our lives, and live lives that please you for your glory. So, God, we love you. We pray that you would come today and accomplish that by your Spirit and through your word. And for your glory in us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, open your Bibles to Genesis 46 if you haven't opened there already. We're going to be covering the two chapters that were read today. And this morning, I just want to begin by asking you a question. A question to sort of frame what we're thinking about today. How are you doing at believing God? How are you doing at believing God? Now, I want to be clear. I don't mean by that, how are you doing at believing that God exists? I don't even necessarily mean how are you doing at trusting in Christ, the promises of the gospel for your salvation. What I mean more clearly, maybe more directly, is how are you doing at believing God at His Word? How are you doing at believing God's Word? Do you live as if you believe that God's promises to you are true? Now, before you rush to answer that, and especially before you rush to answer that in the affirmative, well, of course I believe God. I'm a Christian. After all, aren't we believers? Aren't we those who believe God and take Him at His word? I want you to really stop and think about that question, because the Bible reveals us something reveals to us something about God and the promises that He's made. There are some things that God has promised to His people that haven't yet fully come to pass. There's some things that God has promised that the full consummation of those realities is still yet to come. It hasn't entirely happened yet. And it's those things I want you to think about today. Are you living by faith as if you're believing those promises are just as true as the ones that have already come to pass in your life? Just as true as the ones that have already happened and taken place? Let me give you some examples, lest this sound vague. Example number one. Perhaps you're being persecuted because you're a Christian. Maybe it's at school, maybe it's at work, maybe it's even among members of your own family. They don't believe, and they think it's ridiculous that you do believe the gospel. And let's be honest, persecution hurts, doesn't it? Had someone speak unkind words to you before? Hurt your feelings? Those types of things sink in and they hurt us, they wound us. Stares, jokes, ridicule, exclusion. And there may be several sinful ways that you're tempted to respond and that you may respond if you're not believing God's promises. Let me give you some examples. You may, number one, be tempted to take your own revenge, to get back at those people with hurtful words, maybe even hurtful fists, hurtful actions. And as each day goes by, maybe the anger is brooding inside of you. Or instead, conversely, you may be tempted to respond to being sinned against with despair. You lose hope. Your joy erodes. You begin to wallow in this black vortex of self-pity and gloom and doom. There's no hope. There's no rejoicing in your life. Life has no zest or color or taste. It's only this big black cloud that's come to settle over your life and take up residence. But both of these responses are sinful, and I would say that both betray an unbelief in God's promises, the ones He's yet to fulfill. You see, if you really believe God's promise that Christ will return, will judge the wicked, and will, as Paul says, repay with affliction those who afflict you, then you would be freed from feeling like you need to take your own revenge. There's already a vengeance taker. That job is taken. God is the one who's going to do that. He doesn't need you to do it. And believing this promise frees you from feeling this compulsion to take your own revenge. And if you also really believe that a better day is coming, as God promises, a day without sin, without hurtful words and hurtful jokes, then you would be freed from despairing as if this life was all that there is. You would hope in Christ and in His return and the eternal better day that that will bring. The new heavens and new earth will be a place where righteousness dwells, Scripture says, and this brief passing time of persecution and grieving and affliction is really only momentary light affliction producing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. So I'm hoping this morning that you're seeing how believing or disbelieving God's promises is very relevant. It has everything to do with the way that you live your life. Let me give you a second example. Perhaps you haven't been sinned against, but lately you've suffered pain. You've suffered loss recently in your life. Perhaps your health has been failing. It hasn't been what you want it to be. Perhaps a loved one has died. Perhaps God has just recently dealt you a difficult and painful providence in your life. You might be tempted to respond in similarly sinful ways. For one, you might find our old nemesis despair creeping in again. Any hope you once had seems to be swallowed up in this unbelieving doubt. And you find yourself saying things like, no good will come from this. Better days aren't really coming. Nothing is worth living for. Nothing brings me hope and joy in life. Or you might be inclined to grumble, to say, I deserve better than this, what you've given me, God. To say that my life shouldn't be this way. God, I'm entitled that you not treat me this way, but that you treat me better than this. And perhaps you might even punish everyone around you with a sour attitude in protest that God would ever deal you a difficult providence in your life. But again, these are sinful responses to unfulfilled promises. For you see, Scripture promises that your loved ones who have died trusting Christ will be raised in glorified bodies at Christ's return, and that death will be swallowed up for all time in victory. You're not saying goodbye to them forever when they leave this earth. You're just saying, see you later. And Scripture promises that when Christ returns, all of us who believe will experience this same transformation into resurrected, glorified bodies, perfected bodies that never deal with sickness and disease and pain again. Your health problems at that point will be a distant memory. There'll be no doctor's offices in heaven. Ever thought about that? No MRI exams. No kidney transplants. There won't even be any tongue depressors in heaven. The day of perfect health is coming when all of sin's effects and all of the consequences of the fall are erased. But friends, that day's just not here yet. Nor do we have any right to demand that it be. A day is coming when there's no more death. And no more sorrow and no more crying and pain. No more hard providences. A day when those former things have passed away and God makes everything new. And God will bring that glorious day in His wise timing. But He won't bring it until then. Until then, He's using hard and painful providences to conform us into the image of Christ. And here's our job, friends. We're simply to believe. To keep hoping tenaciously in faith. To rejoice in hope while we're grieving, and to trust while we suffer the trials of this life. That should be the believing response of Christians. You see, friends, the way you respond to these trials in life says everything about whether you're believing and hoping on and banking on God's fulfillment of these unfulfilled promises. So when I ask the initial question, how are you doing at believing God, at trusting Him and His Word, if that seems vague to you, and if your own heart seems hard to diagnose, here's what I would simply suggest. The places where you're sinning are the places where you're not believing God's word. The places where you're sinning. Spot your sin and you'll spot your unbelief. Where you find anger or despair or grumbling or self-pity. Where you find gloom and discontentment with your life and fear. Friends, that's where you're not believing. That's where God's unfulfilled promises haven't yet taken root in you enough by faith so that you would live by faith in the unseen. You would live by faith in the promises of God of what's coming and not simply by what you see in front of you in the here and now. Now, I begin this way this morning because I think this is just the subject that our text raises and brings up for us. How should we respond when some of God's promises have been fulfilled but others remain unfulfilled? How should we react and how should we live? Let me give you a quick recap to head us into Genesis, to build us up ahead of steam for where we are here in chapter 46, and then we'll look at the answer to that question. Genesis, the story of Genesis, begins this way. God makes a perfect world from nothing, including human beings that He's created to worship and serve Him. He dwells with them in a garden that He's created, and life is unspeakably good at this point in time. Things are wonderful and perfect. But then our first parents, Adam and Eve, ruin things. By their sin, by their rebellion, by their disobedience, by disbelieving God's word and defying God's command, the first man and woman are banished from the garden and worse yet, the presence of God Himself. But God, we find out, is clearly determined to restore what has gone wrong. The Creator is after restoring His blueprint of perfection, dwelling with an obedient people for Himself in His place for them. And so we see that determination of God clearly in chapter 12 when He calls Abram to follow Him. And He makes to Abram some of the most important promises in the rest of the Bible. You read all the rest of the Bible through the lens of the promises in Genesis chapter 12. They're that important and shaping as you move forward. God promises to Abram that He'll make a great nation from him. He promises that He'll give this nation the promised land of Canaan. He promises that He'll be God to them. And He promises significantly for us that through Abram and his descendants, He'll bless all of the other nations of the earth. In other words, God's plan to restore what was lost in Eden runs through this man and through his family. Pay close attention to them in the storyline. Now, there have been a lot of ups and downs since that initial call of Abram. We've seen in his life and in his descendants that sometimes they've gotten it right. Sometimes they've walked with God by faith in his promises and stepped out in radical obedience to him. But many times we've seen they've gotten it wrong. They've shown how prone they are to disbelieve God and to disobey Him. But through it all, we've seen this. While human beings may be fickle and unfaithful, God Himself is faithful. He's a covenant-keeping God and does what He's pledged to do. He always keeps His promises, always does what He says He will, and even does this against great odds. I want you to just think of God's track record so far in the book of Genesis. He's made a 90-year-old woman a first-time mother. When's the last time you've seen that happen? He's changed the heart of Jacob, who's one of the worst guys you'd ever meet, right? You've seen Jacob. You know what he's like in the Bible. He's horrible, and in God's sovereign grace, He changes him. And third, He's taken a man, Joseph, from being a dungeon slave to being second in command over all of Egypt so that he can deliver his covenant people from a famine. This is what our covenant-keeping God does. This is the God who makes promises and then keeps them. Fast forward now to chapter 46 in the story. Today's text begins to move us forward in the storyline of Genesis. Now, it does a few things. First, it reminds us of promises that God's made. Reminds us of promises that God's made, like making Jacob's sons into a great nation, like giving them the promised land of Canaan as their inheritance, and like continuing to dwell among His covenant people. We're reminded of these types of promises. Second thing it does is it shows us that God has kept many of these promises. We'll see today in today's text that the children of Jacob do become a great nation. They do burgeon out and multiply while they're living in Egypt. And we also see God keep His promise of dwelling among His people and blessing them even during times of famine. But the third thing our text reminds us about today is that while we see those promises kept, while we see many good things happening, there's one big promise of God that remains unfulfilled at the close of our text today. I mean, we've got abundant prosperity, we've got numerical growth, we've got peace and security, we've got God dwelling with His people, but there's one thing we don't have yet at the close of chapter 47. We don't have any of this happening in the land of Canaan, in the promised land that God had given to His people. None of this is happening in Canaan. The location for today's text is in Egypt. And our text today, and even the entire book of Genesis, even, better yet, the whole Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, closes without God's people in the land of Canaan and this promise having come true. So what do we do with unfulfilled promises like this? What do we do when we see signs of faithfulness and then a glaring promise still remaining unfulfilled? What do we do when it seems these promises are a long time in coming? When the ending God has promised tarries? Do we give up, friends? Do we doubt and despair? Do we wring our hands and judge God to be unfaithful? Do we grumble and indulge in self-pity? Do we get angry and lash out at God and others? We don't do that. Instead, we trust, we hope, we believe, and as we see today, God will keep His promises. We'll begin to survey at the very end how God does give His people the promised land of Canaan, and how this arrangement simply points forward to His ultimate plan to dwell among His people through the Lord Jesus Christ. After that long introduction, let's begin. Look at chapter 46. We'll look closely at the first four verses. They are very important for setting the stage for the rest of the text today. Chapter 46, verses 1 through 4. Look with me again. So Israel set out with all that he had and came to Beersheba and offered sacrifices to the God of his father Isaac. God spoke to Israel in visions of the night and said, "Jacob, Jacob." And he said, "Here I am." He said, "I am the God. I am God, the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for I will make you a great nation there. I will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also surely bring you up again, and Joseph will close your eyes." Now, here in verses 1 through 4, we see something really interesting, something that might not have jumped out at you initially. 1 through 4 are crafted by the narrator to remind us of another chapter we've already seen in the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 26. Now, listen to the similarities between these chapters. In chapter 26, Isaac, Jacob's father, is confronted with a famine in the land of Canaan, just like Jacob is now. In chapter 26, we see Isaac offering sacrifices of worship at Beersheba, just like Jacob does now. In chapter 26, we see God speaking to Isaac, identifying himself as the God of his father, just as he's doing now. In chapter 26, God tells Isaac not to be afraid, which is just what he tells Jacob now. And in chapter 26, God promises to multiply Isaac's descendants, just as he promises now to make Jacob into a great nation. Here's the thing we've got to ask. What's the point of this similarity? Why does the narrator craft these two passages to be similar? Here's what I think he's up to. I think the narrator is reminding us that God's covenant commitment that was with Isaac, we can look back on Isaac's life and see the track record of God's faithfulness, that very same covenant commitment also extends to Jacob and to his family as well. The same promises that applied to one now apply to the next. And what that means is that this band of people who are now trekking down to Egypt to seek relief from a famine, to the naked eye, they may seem like any other travelers on the road. You may look and see this family along with these other families herding to Egypt and say nothing is remarkable or distinct about them. But there's something significant about this group. These are the covenant people of God. The creator of the universe has chosen this people for the outworking of his gracious purposes in the world. So we know that this group going isn't just any group. This just isn't any group of people trekking to Egypt. This group has God himself on their side. It's God who will protect them and bless them and ensure their survival. But there's something very different from chapter 26 that we see here. Chapter 26, verses 2 and 3, God says this to Isaac. He says, "Do not go down to Egypt. Stay in the land of which I shall tell you. Sojourn in this land, and I will be with you and bless you. For to you and to your descendants I will give all these lands. And I will establish the oath which I swore to your father Abraham." You see the difference there? Back when Isaac considered going down to Egypt to flee a similar famine in Canaan, God told him, "You're not to go." And did you catch the reason? The reason was because Canaan was the promised land. It was the land that God had given to his people to dwell with them. And he's telling Isaac, don't leave it. Don't go from there. But look at the difference we get now in chapter 46. We would expect a similar statement, wouldn't we? We'd expect a warning. Don't go down to Egypt. Canaan is your home. But instead, we get God giving Jacob the green light. And look at why Jacob can go with confidence. The answer is in verse 4. God says, "I will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also surely bring you up again." Here's the reason they could have confidence to go down to Egypt. It's that God himself would be going with them. These were his covenant people. He was their God by covenant. And that meant that he would be there to care for them, to bless them. And he promises here he would surely bring Jacob and his family home from Egypt. That's why they can go. God is up to something. These are his plans in operation here. So mark this well as we leave these four verses. There are three major covenant promises repeated. Number one, God pledges to make them into a great nation, to make the descendants of Jacob into a great nation. Number two, he promises that his presence will go with them to bless them. He will continue being God to them and going with them. And number three, he promises their return to the promised land of Canaan, that they'll settle in Canaan and dwell there. A great nation, God going with them, and a return to Canaan. Now let's see what becomes of these promises as we track them throughout our text today. Now I'll summarize some sections from here on out just to give you the main idea. The next thing you get, and maybe you scratched your heads and wondered why we got this, in verses 5 through 27 of chapter 46, We see this description of the group that goes down to Canaan. We have to ask, what's the purpose in giving us this list? Now, I've told you all before, and I think it bears repeating again, there's no filler material in the Bible, right? When God wrote the Bible, he didn't write it the way that many of you Southeastern students write term papers, right? You have about 5 pages of real content and 5 pages of filler and fluff that you add in there to meet your space requirements. God didn't write the Bible that way. There's a purpose behind everything he wrote and the reason he wrote it. So we need to ask ourselves why this long list that Pastor Gary read so admirably for us earlier, why this long list of names here of those who came down to Egypt? Well, I think a major clue is the way the narrator ends this section in verses 26 and 27. If you look there after the genealogy that's given, the list of those who are coming down, he gives us a head count of the descendants of Jacob. You know how many we get? It's less than 100. It's around 70 people who go down there to Egypt. What's the point in all of this? I think the author is giving us this roll call here of Jacob's family to show us just how far they are from becoming a great and mighty nation. I mean, we're getting closer, no doubt about it. It's better to have 70-ish than to have fewer than that. It's better than just 12 brothers. But friends, this is a long way away from the promises of God being fulfilled. Right? God had promised to make them into a great nation. He told Abraham he would give him more descendants than the sand on the shore and the stars in the sky. They would be so innumerable, you couldn't count them. But this group here, you can easily count. In fact, they just fit in one column on one page in my Bible, right? This isn't going to strike fear in the hearts of any other nations. This isn't going to make the knees of the Canaanite people knock together in fear as this group may approach and take over the promised land. This is just one clan of people. Just one group, one family, around 70 in all. And so this list in chapter 46 is kind of like a weigh-in before you start a diet. You ever done that before, right? You weigh in initially and you say, okay, this is where we're starting. This is where we're working from. This is the same thing you get here. You see where you are and you see how far you have still to go. And friends, we've got a long way to go before this becomes a great nation. But just wait. So we have the small nation of Israel setting out for Egypt. But there's still a looming question here, isn't there? How are they going to be received in Egypt? What kind of welcome will they get? Now, the narrator briefly recaps a reunion between Joseph and his father Jacob, and then he begins to turn his attention to this question, and guess what we see? Skip over to chapter 47 and look at verses 5 and 6 here. Pharaoh's rolling out the red carpet for them. It says, then Pharaoh said to Joseph, your father and your brothers have come to you. The land of Egypt is at your disposal. Settle your father and your brothers in the best of the land. Let them live in the land of Goshen. And if you know any capable men among them, then put them in charge of my livestock. Now, let me get this straight, Pharaoh. These are foreigners, and they're coming to your land at a bad time. You're in the middle of a famine. Things are pretty tight at home. All of Egypt is tightening its belt a bit to brace for this famine. And these men are shepherds, and Egyptians don't particularly like shepherds, we learn. In fact, that's probably saying it too modestly. They hate them. They abhor them. They loathe them. And yet you're giving these foreign shepherds the best land in your country? You're putting them in charge of the royal livestock? What gives, Pharaoh? Why all this kindness to this people? I think you know the answer, don't you, church? It's found in God's words at the beginning of the section. Listen to them again. I am God, the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for I will make you a great nation there. I will go down with you to Egypt. God promised to go down with his people to Egypt and to take care of them. And friends, when God promises to do something, he does it. And he does a good job of it. What else could explain this? This lavish hospitality that's been given. Dwell in the best part of our land, even though you're foreigners and shepherds, and take care of the royal flock. So God is blessing his covenant people, and he's using Joseph to do it. Look again at verses 11 and 12 of chapter 47. Another description of how good they have it. So Joseph settled his father and his brothers and gave them a possession in the land of Egypt, in the best of the land, in the land of Ramses, as Pharaoh had ordered. Joseph provided his father and his brothers and all his father's household with food according to their little ones. What's going on here is that through Joseph, God's people are blessed with every blessing they could hope for. They settle in the best of the land. They're abundantly supplied with food. And if you even keep reading, they're not the only ones being blessed. In keeping with the promises made to Abraham, we also see Jacob blessing Pharaoh. He's blessing the nations here. Friends, things are looking good. It seems like a perfect scenario. God's dwelling with his people. He's caring for their needs. And he's using them to bless the nations. Things seem great at this point. And the evidence that God's blessing his people just seems to get clearer when we hold it up against the backdrop of what's happening in the rest of Egypt. Look at verses 13 through 26. We get this description of just how tough the Egyptians have it, even living in their own country. I mean, the famine becomes so bad, they have to first give up all their money, then give up all their livestock, and finally, they sell themselves and their land off in exchange for grain. I mean, that's tough. Imagine right now. Imagine if a famine got so bad in the U.S. that you began by giving away all your money to purchase food. And pretty soon when that ran out, you sold your cars and you began to sell your houses and your land. And finally, it gets to the point where you're just pledging to work in someone's service for free if he'll simply give you enough money to eat. That's what's going on here in Egypt. And lest it seem like Joseph's taking advantage of the people, lest it seem like he's exploiting them, look at their reaction in verse 25. So they said, "You have saved our lives. Let us find favor in the sight of my Lord, and we will be Pharaoh's slaves." You don't get a picture of people grumbling or complaining. They're thrilled to be slaves. They're thrilled to give up everything they have. If these are the terms for having their lives saved by Joseph, they're more than happy to take them. But what a contrast this is to the family of Jacob. Look at verse 27. The narrator puts it right after this for a reason. In verse 27, "Now Israel lived in the land of Egypt, in Goshen, and they acquired property in it, and were fruitful and became very numerous." Notice what the narrator's doing here. Israel's not selling its property to get grain. They're acquiring property for themselves. They weren't fighting for survival from starvation. They're living in plenty. They're not becoming slaves. They're living as free men, even in a foreign country. I think it's safe to say here, friends, that God has made good on his promise to be with his people. Where God is, there's blessing. He's blessing them, caring for them, providing for them. And the whole point of trotting out this description of the Egyptians is to hold it up in comparison to God's blessing on his covenant people, Israel. That's what's happening here. God's made good on his promise to care for his people. But that's not the only promise that God's made good on. Look again at verse 27. There's something else I don't want you to miss. Notice what else Israel did in Egypt. They were fruitful and became very numerous, the text says. You remember how God promised to Jacob he'd make him into a great nation in Egypt? We saw that initially, the first four verses. God said, "Go down to Egypt, for it's there I'll make you a great nation." Here's the fulfillment happening, friends. Remember how the narrator proceeded out in front of us, this roll call of this scant 70 people walking down to Egypt? Now look at what God's done with them. He's made them fruitful. He's made them to multiply greatly. And if we keep reading in our Bibles, here's the descriptions we get. Exodus 1, by the time the Exodus events take place, the first chapter, verses 5 through 7, here's what we read. All the persons who came from the loins of Jacob were just 70 in number. But the sons of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly and multiplied and became exceedingly mighty so that the land was filled with them. See what God did there? 70 walked down, suddenly they burgeoned out to a giant nation filling up the land of Egypt. This is God keeping his promises. Listen to Deuteronomy 10:22, reflecting back on what's happened. "Your fathers went down to Egypt as 70 persons in all, and now the Lord your God has made you as numerous as the stars of heaven." See that? Promise made, promise kept. And don't miss all that God's done in this chapter. We've got abundant prosperity in a time of famine. We've got numerical growth of the nation. We've got God dwelling with his people. But there's one thing we still don't have yet. One promise in the first four verses that's not yet fulfilled. We don't have any of this happening in the land of Canaan. God hasn't yet brought his people back up to Canaan. You're checking off promises left and right that he's fulfilled, and there's this one that remains unchecked. He hasn't yet returned them to Canaan. It's the place where God had pledged to dwell with them, to bless his people. This was to be their home. And for now, God's people are merely living as aliens and strangers, living in a land that's not their final destination. What do we do with promises made that haven't yet been fulfilled? Well, friends, as I've told you before, the Bible isn't merely a book of promises made. It also tells us about promises kept and to be kept. And that's why we find in the book of Joshua, God does make good on his promise to give his people the land of Canaan. Listen to Joshua chapter 21. So the Lord gave Israel all the land which he had sworn to give to their fathers, and they possessed it and lived in it. And the Lord gave them rest on every side, according to all that he had sworn to their fathers, and no one of all their enemies stood before them. The Lord gave all their enemies into their hand. Not one of the good promises which the Lord had made to the house of Israel failed. All came to pass. He gave them the land. He fulfilled all those promises. Gave them every bit of the territory he promised to give them. We see it happening in the book of Joshua. We'd be inclined to think Israel's arrived, right? Yes, it took a while. Yes, there were those years in Egypt. Yes, they wandered in the wilderness. But finally, they've gone in. The conquest has happened. They've taken the land. God's answered his promise. He's done what he said he would do. And it seems like we've got just the right mix, just the right formula here. God's people are living with God in his place for them, and they're finally living in obedience under his rule. It's just the arrangement we had in the Garden of Eden. It's just what God has been working throughout history to restore. It seems like delayed fulfillment has finally become realized fulfillment, and everything should just be downhill, smooth sailing from this point on. The problem is, that's not what we get in the rest of the Old Testament. In fact, what happens is that the people prove to be so disobedient, so rebellious, so unwilling to believe God's word and live under his rule, that ultimately they're taken captive and exiled from the land and from God's presence. They forfeit Canaan because they break the covenant. And even when they return, their hearts haven't yet been fixed. They're still just as inclined toward rebellion as they've ever been. What we need then at the close of the Old Testament is some way for God's people to have not only their guilt of their sin atoned for, but their hearts purified from sin, and a way to restore them to dwelling in the presence of God. That's what we need. And the New Testament presents him. It presents to us Jesus Christ, who is the better tabernacle and temple and promised land of rest. He brings God's presence among God's people. And like Joseph, he lives innocently, but is betrayed. He's sold for silver. He's stripped of his robe. He's handed over to the Gentiles. He's sentenced among two criminals. Does this plot line sound familiar, church? Joseph's pointing the way forward to this one. Now, this may only seem like weakness to you. This may seem weak and inconsequential, a man being mistreated. But God was working powerfully, despite the appearance on the surface. And the Bible is clear what happened in Jesus' death. When Jesus died on the cross of Calvary, God was counting the sins of all who would ever repent and believe on him to be on Jesus, and Jesus was dying as their substitute, dying the death they deserved to die for their rebellion against God and making an atonement for their sins that would satisfy the wrath of God for all time. And like Joseph, just when it seemed all hope was lost, God raised Jesus from the pit and exalted him as vice ruler over all of the earth. And now for those who turn from their sin and trust Jesus to save them from God's wrath, this is what God's offering. He will begin this restoration project in us. We live now like Joseph's family did in Egypt. Now we're reconciled to the one we've betrayed. This much is true. Now God is dwelling among us as his people by his Holy Spirit living within us. Now God is providing for all of our needs through the better Joseph, by blessing us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Now God is saving us and delivering us from the famine of sin that ravages the world around us. And now we're living as aliens and sojourners in a place that's not our ultimate home. Now, friends, we live in a time where some of the promises have been fulfilled and are being fulfilled, and some wait a final completion, a final consummation of all that God has promised for his people. We live now between the times, between the time of Jesus' first coming and his second, between his bringing the kingdom and his consummating the kingdom that he's brought. Now is the age where mourning and crying and pain and death still exist. Now is the age of funeral homes, pathology reports. Now is the age of harsh words, bitter tears. Now is the age of broken hearts and deferred dreams. Now is the age in which all things have not been made fully new. How then shall we live in this age? A time when some of God's promises have been fulfilled and some await their final fulfillment. Should we live, friends, with anger, bitterness, and complaining? Should we live with gloom and despair and self-pity? Should we live with disbelief that tarrying promises are not really real promises, that a covenant-keeping God doesn't stand behind them? Or, friends, should we live with hope and love and faith and full assurance that what God has promised, He also is able to do? Christian, today God has made you some promises. Will you live by faith on those promises? You see, what you do with God's promises, whether you cling to them in faith or not, isn't just an abstract, disconnected idea that's not relevant to your life. It has everything to do with the way you go around, with your outlook on life. Friends, a covenant-keeping God has made these promises to you. Will you latch onto them in faith and live as if you believe that they're true? How then will you live? Let's pray. God, you've made us promises. Your word is true. Lord, it's those precious and magnificent promises you've given to us by which we can escape the corruption that's in the world by lust. Let us cling on to those promises, to love them, to hope in them, to believe them, to cling to them, Lord. God, even as those who have repented and believed in Jesus Christ, our faith can be weak, can struggle sometimes. We don't believe as we should. We're prone to doubting and wavering. God, strengthen our faith. Nourish it. So we see this awe-inspiring glimpse of your faithfulness in your word that ultimately culminates in your work through Jesus Christ. Your plan to dwell with your people in a new heavens and new earth for all of eternity. God, let us cling on to that. Let us long for Christ and his return. Let us live by radical, life-transforming faith in your promises, we pray. Do this in us for your glory and for our good. In Christ's name, amen. I ask Daniel and our praise team to come forward and lead us in singing now.